Well, here we are this afternoon at the final service before the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. As we look ahead to and anticipate the observance of this very special period of time, I know you've been giving thought to it and study to this subject. There are many points of emphasis and many lessons that we can learn as we observe this very specific and special period of time. Most of you have observed these days for many years, even for decades. And each year as we observe them, we learn more about ourselves, we learn more about God's plan, and more about the hope that we have because of the plan that God has established and made us part of, given us the privilege to be a part of. As we begin this period of time, this period of the year, I'm reminded of, and I want to ask you to turn with me to a passage that we've read together many times, but I think is especially meaningful as we enter into the Passover and Unleavened Bread season. It's in Galatians 1, verse 3. Galatians, the first chapter. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 in particular is kind of a standard part of the greetings that Paul offers in each of his letters to the congregations or to the people in the church, to the churches. And even though it's maybe a standard kind of a greeting, it's not a cookie cutter. It's not just something that's filler. It's not just a cliche or empty words. It's very, very meaningful. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we could stop right there and do a sermon each, maybe more than one sermon each, on just the subjects of grace and of peace. What it means to us that God and Jesus Christ extend those to us. God extends to us and Jesus Christ extend to us grace and peace. But in particular, I want to focus on one aspect of this statement, and we'll elaborate on that for much of the sermon. I want to focus on how both peace and grace originate from God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how Christianity in general tends to overlook the Father to emphasize Jesus Christ. Paul, in his writings, does not do that. Now, we don't de-emphasize Jesus Christ, but I think it's important that we recognize and understand the role that God the Father plays in the plan that we're about to begin to rehearse a part of. Paul, in his writings, continually emphasizes that grace and peace, along with other qualities that come from those two, things like mercy and forgiveness and compassion, all those qualities come to us from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, we emphasize the importance of and we worship Jesus Christ as our Savior. We understand, as best we can, that the sacrifice he made is so enormous that we really can't even express it. We can't really express what it means for the Word to become a man and to give his life for us. And we kind of strain to appreciate what that means. And we certainly want to honor and worship Jesus Christ. We know that it is only through his name that salvation will ultimately be offered to everyone, to all of humanity, to every human being who ever lived. So the importance of Jesus Christ cannot be overemphasized. But neither should we minimize or overlook the role that the Father takes in the life of, in the effort of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 3, it says, peace be to you. We'll talk about grace in a minute. Let's look at the word peace here just for a moment. Peace, one of those qualities that comes to us from the Father, from Jesus, through Jesus Christ, from the Father. The word peace, as it's used here, means it's talking about a peace of mind. It's talking about freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. Now, we live in a world that is extremely anxious. There's much to be concerned about in the world that we live in today. People generally, often, struggle with turmoil and just troubled minds. Peace is what God the Father offers to us. The word peace could also be defined as quietness or rest. It means to be at ease. And to use the Psalm 1, or Psalm 23, I should say, David's psalm, it's peace is kind of a metaphor for peace would be a flock of sheep quietly and safely gathered together in a beautiful pasture with fresh water nearby. It's a setting where the needs are taken care of and there's no concern or worry or fear. We can be confident and calm in our lives, even though at times there are very difficult events that take place. We're troubled in one way, but we can be calm and confident when we understand what it means that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, and that God, as it says here in the next phrase here in verse 4, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. We do have a very strong hope and security, even though we live in an evil age. There is deliverance from it. But notice the pronouns here, very important. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for him our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The sacrifice of Christ makes it possible for us to be rescued. The word deliver could be translated rescue, to remove someone from danger. And that's what will be achieved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Makes it possible for us to be rescued from this evil age. Now, hold your place here. We're going to come back in just a moment. But there's a statement in Acts chapter 7 that we can look at in this same context. Acts 7, of course, is the statement or the sermon that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin when he was called upon to answer for his faith. And I just want to pull one statement out of what Stephen spoke of here. He was talking about the history of the people of Israel. And notice verse 34 in Acts chapter 7. It's a quote from the book of Exodus. It says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Now we'll go back to Galatians 1. But as God delivered Israel from Egypt, he also states, or it also is said of him in Galatians 1, that he will deliver us, that he will also rescue us. That's the whole point of what God is going to accomplish. Israel being delivered or rescued from Egypt simply portrays the full rescue that God will offer to his people, ultimately through his plan. So we see a connection with this statement directly and what we're about to rehearse during the days of unleavened bread. Now, we are delivered from this present evil age through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And now notice the final phrase in verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. the process of salvation, what Jesus Christ is providing for us, what comes to us through his sacrifice, is all accomplished by the will or the desire or the intent of God the Father. It's very important for us as we look at and we observe this time when we will focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to remember that God the Father has a role in that as well. It is by his grace that that sacrifice was offered to us or for us. It is by the will of our God and Father that the plan is proceeding. The title that I've given to the sermon this afternoon is The Grace and Will of God the Father. The Grace and Will of God the Father. In the One Accord, or in the In Accord video, we saw Mr. Franks referenced Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to emphasize a couple of verses further down, but to set the context and to help us kind of follow the pronouns through this section of Scripture, I want to go back to and begin in verse 3. I've emphasized this before, that sometimes in New Testament, we have to, when God the Father and Jesus Christ are spoken of and right together in the same context, we have to read carefully to see how to apply the pronoun, to see if it's referring to the Father or to the Son. Now, in chapter 1 here of Hebrews, the writer is emphasizing the plan that is being carried out, that will be carried out and is revealed as we continue by the Word, by Jesus Christ. I want to begin in verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We must not neglect the salvation that is being offered to us. And if we do, kind of the rhetorical question is, how could we escape if we neglect what's being offered to us, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Jesus Christ introduced the understanding we have of the gospel of the kingdom. He spoke of, he revealed the kingdom that is to be established. So at first it was spoken of by the Lord, by Jesus Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the apostles, the disciples, and there the apostles, the early church leaders, rehearsed or reviewed the message that Jesus had introduced. Then it says in verse 4, God also, so the Father also, bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So God the Father reinforced the message that Jesus delivered. And during Jesus' lifetime, there were amazing miracles that took place. And early in the history of the church, you read of other miracles and wonders that took place to help establish the church. Those were God himself intervening to cause those events to take place, to establish what Jesus Christ had come to introduce. To talk about the opportunity we have in that kingdom and its salvation, we go on to read in verse 5 that he, that is now God the Father, as we saw introduced in verse 4, he, the Father, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. The promise of salvation is not given to angels. And the world to come is that promised kingdom that is being written of here. So the world to come was not offered to or put underneath within the power of the angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjections under his feet. It's a prayer that emphasizes that God is taken people, individuals, who really of and by ourselves are not really noteworthy or worth anything, that God has put all things under our feet or made the promises to us of salvation and his kingdom. For now, a little lower than the angels, but to be crowned with honor and glory and set over the works of God's hands. Those promises were not made to the angels. They're made to man. For, continuing the thought, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. God has made all the promises of his kingdom to people, to mankind, not to the angels. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So the promises have been made, but they haven't yet been fulfilled. Not everything has yet been put under. Not all the promises have been fulfilled. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus Christ is the only one, to this point, who has actually come from being a man and been resurrected from death and now is in and has received the promises that are described here. He has been crowned with glory and honor. He has been set over all the works of God's hand. That's a general promise that's made to mankind, as you saw in verse 6. So far, only Jesus Christ has actually become part of and received that blessing, that opportunity, received that eternal life. Now, we read up to that point so that we can read the next couple of phrases, which is what I want to emphasize. Jesus Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Again, we see that it is by God's grace that what Jesus did has been accomplished. It is by the grace of God, the favor of God, that these things have been promised and will be fulfilled. Verse 10 says, and this is what Mr. Franks quoted, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." So again, him in this verse refers to God the Father. "It is fitting that God the Father, who is responsible for all the things that are going to ever be accomplished, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It was fitting for God to bring, in preparing to bring many sons to glory, to first of all make Jesus Christ perfect through his experience, so that he could fulfill the plan that God has set in motion. Now, we understand, of course, that, and we read in 1 Peter, for example, that the word was established before creation, or before the beginning of all, before the foundations of the earth, that the Word would be the sacrifice for mankind. God the Father and the Word developed this plan together. They worked together to establish it, and the Word was willing to be that sacrifice for mankind. But it is frequently stated in Paul's writings that it is by the grace of God the Father, that these things are being accomplished, and that Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father. It is by the grace of God that we will receive salvation, and God deemed it fitting to make that possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus' death, we know, provides us with the forgiveness of sin that is necessary. But how does it do that? How does the death of Jesus Christ provide us with forgiveness? Because God said so. It's by His grace. It's by His decision. It is by His will, as we saw in Galatians, the first chapter. We can think about it logically. Certainly, nothing that is part of the creation could be a sacrifice for the creation. It would have to be something greater than the creation in order to be a sacrifice for what was created. So the only logical solution is that the one who is the creator, meaning Jesus Christ, the one by whom all things were created, or the Word, and later Jesus Christ, the solution is that the one who did that creating could give up his life on behalf of what he created. Now, we understand that that is the way that this forgiveness and the sacrifice is effective. But even so, it is only possible because that is God's will by His grace. God has decided that He would show favor to mankind by sacrificing His Son. And that is why the sacrifice of Christ is so meaningful to us. It is by His grace. We saw in verse 9 that it's by God's grace Jesus Christ can taste of death for everyone. The meaning of the word grace is really pretty simple. The word grace, it creates a lot of confusion. People think that somehow it means that, well, because we have grace, we don't have any law. Really, they're not connected. That one does not lead to the other. Grace means favor that is granted as a gift. The word itself is very simple. Favor that is granted as a gift. Now, I don't usually try to pronounce Greek words. I just tell you what the definition is, but I'll give it a shot here as we're talking about grace. The word in Greek that's translated grace is charis. 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 And the word itself means something that is freely and generously given. Something that is freely and generously given. So we see that grace, by definition, is a gift. It is not something that we earn. We cannot earn from God. We are His creation. And there's nothing we can do to earn anything from Him. He has given us everything that we are. So grace, by definition, is a gift. Now this word, charis, is from another Greek word. It's the root of the word. It's kairo. Chairo. Kairo. It's interesting that this is the word that grace is derived from. The word kairo means to be cheerful or to rejoice or to be glad. The grace that God shares with us is something which He gives freely and generously, and it is something that He is pleased to be able to share with us. Now, receiving the gift of grace makes us cheerful. It gives us reason to rejoice because of what it means to us that God would show us that favor. Not only does it make us pleased and help us to rejoice and gives us peace, so we see a direct connection between grace and peace. Again, it's something that God is pleased and rejoices to be able to share with us. his children because of his love for us. It brings to mind the statement that Jesus made that's recorded in Luke 12:32, where Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The word give, again, derived from the word grace. It is what God gives to us. God, by his grace, delights in making it possible for us to receive the promise of eternal life or salvation. And that gift comes to us through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to a verse that we have read so many times together, and one that probably is one of the first ones you either memorized or at least memorized the location of. Romans 6:23. We generally emphasize the first phrase in this sentence. The wages of sin is death. It's very important that we understand the consequence of sin. Sin must be paid for, and sin, the consequence of sin, what we earn, what we deserve because we have sinned, is death. And that's an important concept for us to remember. It helps us to understand the importance of obedience to God and of yielding ourselves to him, of following his instructions, because the wages of sin is death. But let's consider more carefully the second phrase. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word here, the gift of God, the word gift is derived from that root word, kairo. It is something that God cheerfully and generously grants to us. That gift of eternal life through or in Jesus Christ. In spite of the consequence of death, which we deserve, that we've earned death, but he gives life. And the word give there is, again, it's from the same root word that is translated elsewhere as grace. It is God's grace by which he extends to us that gift of eternal life. God's forgiveness is an amazing thing to consider. You see, God doesn't forgive people in the way that people sometimes do. God does not hold any hard feelings or grudge when he forgives. He doesn't hold anything against us. He doesn't extend his favor with any reservations. When God forgives us, he extends his favor, his grace, generously, cheerfully, and completely. God totally forgives when he does grant us that favor. Consider Jeremiah 31, verse 34. This is a prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. The specific prophecy of the new covenant begins back in verse 31. I just want to drop down and read from the end of this section in verse 34. When this new covenant is established, the prophecy is that no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know him, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. And then he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." When God forgives our sin, he completely and totally removes every every part or every aspect of any punishment that we deserve. Now, God remembers our development. He knows that we, of the growth we've established, he doesn't just suddenly have a brain freeze and not know anything about you when you repent. But the point is, God does not hold against us in any way the sins for which he forgives, or the sins that he forgives. God does not hold that against us in any sense. When Jesus Christ returns and the gift of eternal life is given to those who've been faithful, there's no indication that says God is going to tell us, you really don't deserve this eternal life, but here it is. Do you know what you put me through? Can you even imagine how much I had to suffer and how much my son had to suffer to make this possible? I'll tell you this much, you'd better be grateful. You know, sometimes people give things to each other, but they attach some guilt to it. They want you to know somehow that they know that you don't deserve this. That's not the approach that God takes. God forgives completely, and he gives generously and fully. And when we receive that gift of salvation, it's not going to be with any reservations on God's part. Now, certainly part of that is because by that time we will be fully appreciative and understanding, and we'll be prepared to receive that gift. But along the way, God is not holding over us constantly this threat that because of sins that we've been responsible for in the past. So this is a lesson for us to learn so that we truly appreciate God's grace. And it's one that we learn through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We're told to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves so that we'll properly honor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we recognize that we have fallen short of the full and complete obedience that God looks for in us. And that our lives, our behavior, our weaknesses make Jesus Christ's sacrifice continually necessary. We're deeply humbled as we approach this period of time, and we recognize how undeserving we are. In effect, that's part of the way that we partake of the Passover in a worthy manner, because we recognize the sacrifice that was given for us. And we recognize that all of this is made possible by the grace of God the Father, who gave us his Son, and by his Son reconciles all mankind to himself. We will be rescued from this evil age by the will of God the Father, as expressed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Boy, we could read the whole chapter here, but I'm going to drop down to verse 18 to get to the point we're working with today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says in verse 18 that now all things are of God. So, again, the statement is made that the plan and what is being accomplished and the development of what is going to come about is of and through God the Father. Now, I want to continually emphasize, we're not leaving Jesus Christ out of this. We're not in any way failing to worship him for what he has done. But the point I want to make and emphasize is that we worship and honor God the Father as he has provided this sacrifice and provided our Savior for us. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. When our sins are forgiven, God is reconciling us to him. And it is through Jesus Christ. He sets the relationship back where it needs to be in terms of how we relate to him. God reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. Reconcile here is a word that has a general meaning and it has a very specific meaning. The general meaning of the word, of the Greek word that's translated reconciled, is to change completely. That's the general meaning of the word that's translated reconciled. In this context, we see that what is completely changed is our relationship to God. He removes all enmity from the relationship. He removes all hostility, that we are now able to stand before God without blame or irreproachable because we are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And he says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, Paul in the ministry has the responsibility of teaching about this reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. That is, here's the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's an amazing statement, that through Jesus Christ, God reconciles the entire world to himself. Now, we know that there's more to it, that the reconciliation takes place as a result of repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit and making a commitment to God and so on. But it begins with, the reconciliation process begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which God the Father provides for us. And the purpose of it is to reconcile us to the Father so that we have now a relationship that is no longer in any way hostile, but is restored to a proper relationship that God wants to have with us. We read in Matthew 5 of the Beatitudes and all the different things about our character that we need to develop. And one of the verses it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God." God himself is the ultimate peacemaker. He made the ultimate sacrifice in order to establish peace, to reconcile the relationship between us and him. And if we're going to be the sons of God, then we must also learn that same lesson to become peacemakers ourselves. God's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done. He has gone far beyond what would be above and beyond in order to establish peace. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sometimes that verse is so familiar we just run right past it. But God reconciles all mankind to him through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that God is doing. It's a plan that's beyond our ability to really fully grasp and appreciate and understand because of his great compassion and love and what he wants to give to us is because of it's his will. That's what he wants to accomplish. Goes on to say, not imputing their trespasses to them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That phrase, not imputing their trespasses to them, kind of opens up another whole subject that we're not going to take time for right now. But the point is that God, for now, has not held people responsible for their sins and required their death. He hasn't yet held them to account for their sins for their punishment. Because, as we know from the rest of the story, God is going to provide everyone with an opportunity to repent. So for now, people are sinning, and God is not unaware of sin that's taking place, but he's not going to require that penalty be paid until they have an opportunity to be reconciled, to receive and understand the meaning of that sacrifice that God has provided for us. Reconciliation is another way of expressing God's forgiveness. The expositor's commentary makes this point I thought was interesting. It says, reconciliation is not some polite ignoring or reduction of hostility, but rather it's total and objective removal. God doesn't just kind of heavy sigh and turn away and just accept things for the way they are with the kind of a disgusted snort. God is not just ignoring the difficulties that have broken the relationship. God removes totally and completely the obstacles between us and him by and through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he's provided for us. Let's move on to one more passage that I want to take a little bit of time with, in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, the first chapter. We find here, again, a description of God's willingness to provide us with forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. We can go back and begin in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we see that, again, if we want to keep track of the pronouns, we're talking about God the Father. God is light. God is pure righteousness, and in him is no darkness or no evil at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God the Father, but we walk in darkness, then we lie and don't practice the truth. We can't say that we have a relationship with God unless we are willing to walk with him and to walk in the light with him. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he, as the Father, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have a bond together as we're desiring and living in that same way. And we also have fellowship, and we have fellowship with one another. And when we have that relationship, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we have this relationship with God the Father because we walk according to his truth. We practice it. We'll see in a minute, we don't do it perfectly, but that's our intent and that's the way we want to live. And we do this together as brethren, and we then have available to us the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by which we can be cleansed from all sin. Now, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's pretty easy to understand. If we claim we don't sin, then we're not paying attention or we're not really acknowledging the reality. That's not a truthful thing at all. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know we've reviewed this verse together fairly recently, but I want to take another look at it in the context here of what God the Father provides for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Again, that's God the Father. God the Father is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess them. Let's take a look at some of the words that are used here. The word confess. To confess means to acknowledge to God that we've sinned. It can include specific sins that we're guilty of and simply an acknowledgement of the nature that we're working to overcome. You know, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus listed about a dozen or so qualities of what comes out of the human heart, and it's a really sad list of characteristics that people have, that we have bound up in our hearts. So we can acknowledge our general condition of having a heart that needs to be purified, and we certainly should confess our personal and specific sins as well. We acknowledge to God that we've sinned, and we don't need to make that acknowledgement or admission to another person. Sin is between us and God. There's no man who stands between us and God that we have to confess to first. We acknowledge our sin to the Father. When we acknowledge that personal responsibility for our sins, there's also an implication in that confession of a desire to be forgiven and of a desire to repent, to change, to stop committing or living that way. So that the implication of repentance is included when we talk about confession, but we should point out that confession itself is the acknowledgement. Repentance is really another step, something else that needs to be done. But we begin by recognizing, acknowledging, confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, He, God, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Sin, of course, we know, is defined right here in 1 John chapter 3. Sin, chapter 3, verse 4, is defined as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, or as it says in the King James, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the violation of the law that God has given and set out for us to live by. Sin is living in a way that is outside of, or living as if there is no law that God has given. Another way that sin can be expressed or understood, and this is a little bit even more difficult for us sometimes to have to deal with, to sin, the word sin also means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. Now, if we just simply violate God's law outright, then we've missed the mark. But there are other ways we miss the mark as well. Even sometimes when we're aiming at the target, when we're trying to do what we know God expects of us, we still fall short. We still miss the bullseye. And that, to me, is probably... Well, it's very humbling, because we recognize that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we want to do what is right, we're not going to be able to live on our own the way that would be flawless, as Jesus Christ was, as God's law establishes. So, you know, sometimes we instead of hitting the bullseye and the target, we're in one of the outer circles. We're doing pretty good, but you're not really right on target. And sometimes we don't even hit the bale of hay that the target is attached to. Sometimes we're way off. But it's part of our understanding and part of what we learn as we submit ourselves to God, that we cannot live without missing the mark. And there are times when we will sin outright. There are a lot of reasons why people do things that are outside of God's law. We sin through ignorance. We sin through selfishness. We sin through laziness or weakness. Sometimes we just simply are in a bad attitude, kind of a rebellious attitude, and it causes us to do things that are outside of God's law. So sin is something that we do acknowledge, but something that we need to be careful to be sure that we acknowledge. So if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That's an important thought as well, very critically important. God is trustworthy and dependable and reliable. God will never fail to forgive our sins. When we confess them to Him, we acknowledge them, and we sincerely desire to be forgiven, God will always forgive us. We can have full confidence that God, who cannot lie, will do what He says. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Every time we come before Him and confess our sins, He will forgive. He will dismiss those charges that we, as we talked about earlier, fully and completely. So God is faithful. He will forgive. It also says God is just. Now that's an important concept to keep in mind. The word just, similar to the word justice, the word just, or to be, it's an adjective form of the word. Just means to be in accordance with what God requires. To be in accordance with what God requires. So, as we saw earlier in Romans 6, in order to be just, God must consistently enforce the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. And if God ever deviated from that standard, then He would not be a just or a fair or a faithful God. Forgiveness does not mean that God suspends the penalty or ignores the penalty or pretends it never happened. Sin requires death. It'll either be our own death, or God will apply the death of Jesus Christ to our sins. But we can't take sin lightly. The penalty for sin must be paid. God is just. God will consistently act in accordance with His own requirements. So when we come before God and we confess our sins, it's important for us to remember that what has been done in order for those sins to be accounted for those sins to be the penalty to be paid for those sins. Repentance or request for forgiveness of sin should never be just a quick routine part of a hurried prayer. Because when we pray for forgiveness, we are asking God to apply on our behalf the blood of His Son. And that's something we must take very seriously. Sometimes it's easy, I think, for us to kind of minimize sin because we know God forgives, we can move on. But it's not that simple. To confess our sins includes an understanding, a recognition of just what has happened here, and now what needs to happen so that we can move forward with our lives. We may pray, and we probably should pray every day for God's forgiveness. But as we do so, consider what you are asking for. When we come together at the Passover service, we're going to acknowledge that sacrifice. We're going to take the symbols of the bread and the wine representing His body and His blood. And as we come before God in prayer, He is willing to generously and freely give us the gift of forgiveness. But we should be very careful to understand just what it is we're asking our Father to do. Just what it means to bring that before Him. Now, as we consider that, and it puts perhaps a kind of a heaviness into our prayer, and I'm sure that it really should, but it also gives us a sense of relief and of thankfulness, because we know that God will apply that sacrifice for us. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's not going to hold back when we sincerely and genuinely come to Him for repentance. He's not going to hold back and hold it against us. He will offer or apply that sacrifice on our behalf. For one thing, to not do so would be in itself to kind of minimize the sacrifice. That's the reason the sacrifice was made, so that we can be forgiven. And to not be willing to apply it, God would be denying the purpose of the sacrifice itself. So God's not going to do that. But He sees our heart, our attitude, our approach as we come to Him. And He understands, He sees how much we understand and how much we appreciate what He's given to us. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We talked earlier about how amazing it is that God forgives. He forgives fully and completely and generously, and every time God forgives. And He purifies us. To purify means to cleanse from all pollution, to remove the result or the consequence of those moral imperfections that would otherwise separate us from God. He cleanses us. We had a baptism last night. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. We'll talk about this in general. I'm not going to mention any names. But you remember your baptism. Most of you are baptized. And you remember that feeling you had. The baptism itself, very brief, right? You go down, you come up, that's it. But when you are sitting in that water or standing in it, before you are immersed in it, you are the old person. You are the person who bears the consequences of your own sins. But then you are baptized, you're immersed in that water for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. And in that moment that you're fully immersed and then you come pulled back up out of the water again, pictures a resurrection to a new life. And at that moment, you are completely free from all sin for the first time. As important as that moment is to you, and you think back and maybe think, well, that was the only time in my life I was completely free of sin. Not true. Whenever you come before God, this verse tells us, and you confess your sins, and you seek forgiveness, and you understand what you're asking for from your Father, He is just and He is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And when you stand up from that prayer, it's just like it was when you came up out of the water at your baptism. You are free from all sin because of the grace of God the Father in providing His Son for us. Now at the Passover service, later this week or late next week, we will acknowledge that sacrifice. We'll acknowledge our responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ, our need for forgiveness, which is made possible by that sacrifice. But let's remember and let's conclude where we started in Galatians 1. What is being accomplished and what that ceremony fully represents. It certainly represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But also let's remember, as we see here, that grace and peace come to us from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. As we take those sacrificial symbols, as we worship and honor Jesus Christ, as we should on that very special night, let's also remember and celebrate the grace and the will of God the Father.